Well, good morning. It's good to be here. I started this job on January the 2nd. Today's the 20th. In that time, I've missed a week of work, missed two sermons, an elder meeting, a deacon's meeting, a men's breakfast, a Fairway 101 membership class. So I guess the question would be, what do you think of me so far? I am really glad to be here. I'm a little bit under the weather. Today will be a test of a couple of things. One is whether my voice will last for 30 minutes. And the other one is whether I can stand up for 30 minutes. So we'll give it a go this morning. I'm deeply appreciative of those who have filled in for me, for Mark Carter for a couple of weeks ago. You may not know the story about that. I don't know what he said. I haven't listened to that sermon. But Mrs. West made me go to the doctor that Saturday. And I just wanted some help with my voice. My voice was about gone. I wanted some, give me some medicine, something to gargle or spray or something to, so I can talk tomorrow morning. I need to preach. That's what I told that lady that clearly. I need to preach tomorrow. They did a bunch of tests and she came back and said, you're not going to church tomorrow. Something about being contagious or something like that. I don't know. So at 6 o'clock that night, I texted all the elders and said, this is Saturday night, 6 o'clock. Said, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to go tomorrow. I've been banned from church by a mean doctor and by Nurse West. And so the next morning, we had someone in the pulpit. But what you may not know is that Thomas and Mark were both coming back from a trip. I don't remember, New Mexico or Colorado or somewhere, a little mini vacation. So it's not like they were at their desk in front of the Bible and commentaries and things like that. But I appreciate them filling in. If you were not appreciative of the plurality of elders before, you should be now. The church didn't miss a beat, as far as I can tell. Office stayed open. Everything got done. Church went on as usual. New members class went on. Everything was fine. So it gives me great security in my job. There are a lot of people in our church family that are ill. I would encourage you to continue to pray for them. I appreciate those of you who prayed for me and the get well cards and notes. If you know of someone that is ill and needs the deacons and the elders to pray for them, please write that on one of those cards in the seats in front of you, and we'd be happy to do that. The plates have already gone by, but you can just leave those in your seat after the service, and we'll find them. We'd love to join you in praying for them. The hymn that we just ended with was Trust and Obey. That's one of my favorite hymns. The story behind that hymn is that in 1886, in one of Dwight Moody's evangelistic meetings in Brockton, Massachusetts, a young man stood up in the testimony portion of the meeting and says, I don't understand it all, but I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey. And Daniel Towner, who was the musical leader for those meetings, wrote that sentence down and sent it to a Presbyterian minister named John Sammis. And he wrote the hymn, Trust and Obey, based on that young man's statement and the story behind it. He wrote the words, and Towner wrote the music in 1887. And that's the hymn we enjoy today. And I would encourage you to remember those words during today's message. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Very profound statement, but very simple. And it answers so many of our questions that we're going to ask today. During my time in preaching during the interim period, you know, we had six gentlemen taking turns preaching. And during my time, I spoke on pursuing or dedicating yourself to a life of holiness. Because I think that's extremely important for us. And some may say, why this obsession with personal holiness or holiness at all? And the reason for that is really twofold. One is what the Bible says about the holiness of God himself. There are two places in the Bible where we get a glimpse, just a peek into the throne room of heaven and what's going on in there, the worship that is offered, the things that are said. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 6. You know the story there. This is Isaiah's calling And it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And it talks about these angels, the seraphim, that are above him. It says they are endowed with six wings, two with which they cover their face, two with which they cover their feet, and two with which they fly. And then it says that they're worshiping, they're calling out or singing out one to another. I can see them singing across the room, this group singing to that one. And what do they sing? They sing, "Love's like a hurricane and I'm like a tree." I wonder if anyone in heaven is ever going to sing that. They're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Then in Revelation 4, we have another picture. This is John's vision of heaven. And it goes into detail about the people there in John chapter 4. And it says there was a throne and there was one who sat upon the throne and describes him. And then it says there were 24 other thrones where the elders sat and it describes them. And then it talks about the angels. It talks about them having eyes in front and eyes in back and their six wings. And it says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" So when we look into heaven where there is no sin, there is no selfishness, there is no, "I want to sing this song because I like the melody," or "I want to sing that song because it's got a catchy beat." They're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And I was talking with Thomas this week. We can't, theologically, we're really not supposed to consider one attribute of God above the other. We're not to pit them against each other. For example, you're not supposed to pit the love of God against the justice or the wrath of God, or the justice of God against the mercy of God. We're not to make them into a hierarchy where one is more important than the other. But God's holiness seems to capture and contain all of his other attributes. His love is a holy love. His mercy is a holy mercy. And when we see in Scripture, it's repeated three times, "Holy, holy, holy." We know that in Jewish speech and in Jewish writing, that is a tool used for emphasis. It is the superlative degree. You cannot be any more holy than holy, holy, holy. And nowhere else in Scripture is any attribute of God mentioned thusly. You never see God's love, 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 or God's mercy, mercy, mercy. But if I were to ask you, what do you think of God? What is his most important attribute? Many of you would say, "Well, it's forgiveness," because we're sinful creatures. And his mercy, those things come to mind. But in heaven, where there is no sin, they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy." So that really impressed upon me the importance of how I view God. I don't want to create an idol God that doesn't consist of all of his attributes. And you may think, "Well, that's great. God is holy. I got that. We sang that earlier, didn't we? Holy, holy, holy." But Peter kind of ruined my life when he quotes the Old Testament, and he says in 1 Peter 1, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written," and this is where he quotes the Old Testament, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So this holiness of God, this perfection, this set-apartness, is a communicable attribute. We're to be holy as well. Certainly not to the same degree as God. But he doesn't just say, "Hey, it'd be great if you could." He says, "Be holy as I am holy." The writer of Hebrews makes it even worse. He says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we are commanded to be holy and to pursue this holiness. It's not optional. It's what we're to do. And so that's why I think these sermons or lessons on making this a priority in our life are very important. And so we're going to do that again today, and we're going to do it again next week and maybe the week after that. I've got two or three more I'd like to share with you. We've been pulling these from the book of Romans sort of as a starting point that launches us into various other New Testament passages that back up this idea. But today we're going to go into the Old Testament, and I want to show you what happens when we don't pursue this, when we don't make holiness a priority in our life. We're going to be in Joshua. If you want to turn to Joshua chapter 17. I think sometimes we wonder, why am I not progressing? Why am I still struggling with the same things this year that I struggled with last year? I have a file, it's actually at home, I haven't moved it up here yet, that has a bunch of handwritten notes from youth rallies, not that I taught, but that I went to, college seminars, sermons, and there's a little note in there that has Joshua 17, and then three words. It's an outline, but I didn't finish the outline. I mean, you can tell it's not mine because all the three words begin with the same letter, the letter C. So that tells you I heard those somewhere. And so what I've done is taken those three words and kind of filled in the gaps around them. It's become a part of things I've taught. If you've been in my class, you may have heard portions of this, maybe even in portions of sermons, but I want to put them all together this morning. As we look at Joshua, we're going to look at the children of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim, and how they struggled because, well, we'll see why. I mean, we know that John 10:10 says that the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly. So we know that God has promised that type of life, but sometimes we wonder, why am I mired in this type of life that I know is not what God has for me? Why am I continuing to struggle with the same sins, the same attitudes, the same hang-ups that I've had for years? Will I face these same issues next week, next month, next year? So if we're not experiencing this, we probably need to examine our lives a bit. And I don't mean a morbid introspection. I've taught on that before. That's dangerous to us. But we need to measure our progress. We do that in other areas of our life. We have report cards for those of you in school. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was young, a report card was not computer generated. It was handwritten by a teacher. And to make things worse, your parents had to sign it. Do they still do that? No, they don't. Yes, they, some schools, some don't, maybe. Yeah, that was bad. And I can't tell you how many of my friends tried to sign their parents' name, but the teacher always figured it out. And they knew. And so that was not only to measure our progress, but to make sure that the people we were accountable to knew about our progress as well. We measure our progress with budgets. You know whether you're ahead or behind on your budget if you're spending money on silly things. And maybe we need to measure our progress a bit in the Christian life as well. The book of Joshua that we're going to look at today is really the picture of Christian life. It shows how the nation of Israel was delivered out of bondage in Egypt, just as we're delivered out of sin. I'll show you that verse in just a moment. And they were delivered into Canaan, which is a picture of us being delivered into the fullness that Jesus Christ offers. And a good verse for that is Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. I mean, that's a truth of Scripture. So that describes you and me. So we're there. We ought to move out of sin into victory, just like that picture in Joshua. But the problem is that when we get in to the promised land, when we move into Canaan, we begin to experience some of the victory that God promises us. We learn about the abundant life, and then we start to struggle, and we wonder why. And I'm going to give you the answer at the beginning instead. I'm sure classes in oratory tell you to, you know, build up suspense, give the answer at the end. But we're not going to do that. I want to give you the answer now. And the answer is that we fail in complete obedience. We fail in complete obedience. Pretty simple, right? Just like the hymn. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And you know, this morning you may think, hey, brand new preacher, he may have a new idea of what we can do to live the abundant life in Christ. No, I'm going to give you the old idea because it's the one that works, and that is complete obedience. We're going to talk about Manasseh and Ephraim. And if you don't know who they are the sons of Joseph. They were also two of the tribes of Israel. You remember the 12 tribes? Well, the tribe of Levi, we know, was not given a portion of land. They were the priestly tribe. And so Joseph's tribe was divided in two to his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So you have 12 tribes. And the tribes were apportioned land in the promised land. And you can read, we're not going to go through it all this morning, but Joshua chapter 16 and Joshua chapter 17, a good portion of that describes the people's names and locations where their land was to be apportioned. If you got an old map from that time, maybe in the back of your Bible, you can actually see the areas of land that these tribes were apportioned. And we're not going to read through all of that. That would be an exercise in pronouncing difficult words, and so I'm going to skip that this morning. But we want to use the verses where they are actually speaking to each other and talking about their experience. So let's look at Joshua 17:14 first. Joshua chapter 17, verse 14, the phrase out of there that's interesting, it says, the people of Joseph, that would be the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, spoke to Joshua, who's in charge now, saying, why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I'm a numerous people, and since all along the Lord has blessed me? In other words, they're saying, Joshua, things are not right. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. We are a large tribe, and we don't have enough land. And there may be Christians today who realize something is wrong in their walk with the Lord. Things are not the way they should be, and they're wondering why. And the reason is exactly the same as it was for the children of Joseph, and that is they did not fully obey what God told them to do. Let's look at some verses. Joshua chapter 16, flip back one chapter in verse 10. It says, however, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Back to chapter 17, verses 12 and 13 say this. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. If you want to, you can flip over to Judges. It's the next book over, chapter 1. I'll read this, verse 27 and 28 says, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. So we see here that the children of Joseph did not obey the Lord. Now you may be wondering, what is it that they did not obey? And that's found back in the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. God had given them instructions on what they were supposed to do when they were in the promised land. Pretty clear instructions, if you ask me. You have to remember that the children of Israel moving into the promised land was not only their reward, but was God's judgment upon the people that were already there. Chapter 7, verse 1. when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me and serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with you, with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Now listen, verse 11. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Now keep that in mind because we're going to come back to that verse here in a moment. That's what God told them to do when they got there. But as we've already read, both the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim chose not to. They chose not to. So if you find areas in your life where you feel that you're still defeated, the reason is probably incomplete obedience in some area of your life. I wonder, this is not teaching, this is just me wondering, why would God give us anything more to do if we're disobedient in what he's already told us to do? I just wonder about that. That's one of those shower thoughts that you wonder about sometimes. The problem with Manasseh and Ephraim wasn't that they didn't have enough land. The problem was they didn't drive out the Canaanites. If they'd done that, they would have had plenty of land. So sometimes when we find temptation crowding in on us or defeat crowding in on us, the problem may be that we haven't driven out those things in our life that God has said to drive out. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, it says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." We're to put those things out of our life, but we don't. We hang on to some of them. And I want you to know that incomplete obedience will always result in frustration in your life. You know what you're supposed to do, but you also know you're not doing it. And that's a frustrating place to be. People want spiritual victories. We want highs. We want the kind of things we can give testimony about in meetings. The problem is we're not obedient in areas of our life where God has already clearly spoken. We always want something more. But the truth is, if we were obedient in what we already know, we would have plenty of room like Manasseh and Ephraim. We'd have plenty of joy. We'd have plenty of peace. The secret is not getting more. And the fact of the matter is, you already have all of Jesus that you're ever going to get on this earth. That's all of him. The secret is complete obedience. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So, why didn't Manasseh and Ephraim obey? Well, all we've done so far is kind of read to you what the problem is. So we want to know why. This is where the three words in my outline come in. First, they were careless. They were just careless. Chapter 17 of Joshua, back to Joshua, verse 12. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. If you look back to chapter 16, verse 10, it says, however, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Now, a couple of things to notice. First, back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. You remember the last verse, verse 11? It said, be careful to do the commandments and statutes and rules that I command you today. They didn't do that. In fact, there's two words that are different in those two verses. I don't know if you noticed them. Back in verse 16, it says they did not drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. And then in verse 17, it says they could not drive out the inhabitants. So I thought, well, maybe that's just coincidental translation into English. So I had to go back, and I told you guys during my questioning, I don't know Hebrew. So I have to go to my computer and look it up, which I did. And the words really are different. In chapter 16, it just says they did not, just like you would say it in English. And in chapter 17, it says, could not. They were not capable of. They were not able to drive out the Canaanites. So you see, because they did not, they got to the place where they could not. That's the sin of presumption. You say, God, I'll obey you later. I'm sure you'll accept my obedience anytime I offer it. And I'm sure the blessings you promise from my obedience will be available to me whenever I decide to obey. How many of you, when you train your children, your young children, to obey, are satisfied with them obeying whenever they want? I remember when Dana and I were trying to raise our son. Some of the stuff that we read and listened to said the things you want are immediate obedience. No countdowns, no 3, 2, 1, or whatever you do, count to 10. We want immediate obedience, and we want complete obedience. And then we wanted obedience from a joyful heart as well. Those are easy to say, aren't they? But they're difficult to do. But I think God has the same standards for us, don't you? He issues something. He wants it obeyed immediately. And to think we can obey it any time we want in the future is the sin of presumption. You remember the story of the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, where they sent in the 12 spies to spy out the land. This is in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14. And 10 of them came back and said, yeah, the land is great, but there's some really big people in there, and the cities are really well fortified. I think we're best to just either stay here or find another place to go. Two of them said, yeah, they're right, but God's with us. We should go. And the people decided, no, we're not going to go in. And God said, fine, if you're not going to go in, your bones will basically be bleached in the sun as you wander around in the wilderness here. Do you remember what they did? They went in anyway. They decided, oh, wait a minute, we may have made a big mistake. So we're going to go in, and they were defeated in Numbers chapter 14, when they tried to go into the promised land on their own after disobeying God and saying, no, we're not going to go. And what's interesting is in chapter 14, verse 44, it identifies this sin. It says that they presumed to go. They presumed that God would be with them and that God would provide victory, even though they disobeyed him when he gave the command. Sometimes, whether you cannot or can depends on whether you will or will not when God tells you to do it. They could not because they would not from the beginning. Now, if I can offer you a warning as friends, we had better be careful about hearing the truth of God and saying that we will not perform it. whether it's me or Thomas or Mark or David or Randy. Did I forget one? Is that all of us? It doesn't matter. Or whether it's your Sunday school teacher, or whether it's your husband or a wife reading scripture to you, we'd really better be careful about hearing that God wants us to do something and deciding we're not going to do it. When we do that, there may come a time when we want to do it and can't. There's nothing worse than the condition of wanting to and can't. You see, obedience is the pathway to progress. It's the only path. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The second C, they were careless. They were also complacent. If you look back a couple more chapters in Joshua, back to chapter 14, you read in Joshua 14:15, "Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim." And then a tragic phrase. It says, "And the land had rest from war." Now you may think that's a great thing. We call that peace. We like that. But you have to remember the command from Deuteronomy that they were to go and take the land and destroy the Canaanites. They hadn't done that yet. But it said the land had rest from war. It's a tragic statement. It's the same, basically the same as a believer throwing up his hands and saying, "I give up. I've tried to live a victorious life in Christ. I suffer setback after setback, so I'm through. I'm finished fighting. I'm not going to do this anymore." If you stop fighting as a Christian, obviously you're going to be defeated. We've read before the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 that says, "Fight the good fight of faith." That's how the Christian life is described in the New Testament, as a battle. It's a fight. We are to arm ourselves and be prepared to fight against the things that would hold us back, namely the world, ourself, and Satan himself. So if we're going to live a victorious Christian life, we have to fight. But this happens, this complacency happens so easily. Think of your prayer life. You think, "I'm going to pray every day. I'm going to pray for my pastor. I'm going to pray for my Sunday school teacher. I'm going to pray for my family." And you miss a day. You think, "Okay, I'll start back up again tomorrow." Then you miss 2 days. Because we become complacent, before we know it, we've missed a week or a month. And then eventually we're not praying at all, even though we know that we're supposed to pray. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you started a Read Through the Bible in a Year program on January 1? And how many of you are still doing it on January 20? We become complacent so easily. The third thing, not only were the children of Joseph careless, not only were they complacent, but they became cowards. In Joshua 17:16, the people are complaining to Joseph. They say, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." Now, chariots of iron weren't anything to scoff at. That was a big deal militarily. Not only were the chariots fortified or strengthened with iron, but they would oftentimes have long iron blades going out from the side like a scythe. You can imagine that going through a bunch of ground troops and what that would do. So they were quite imposing and quite fear-inducing, and that's what they told Joseph. But because they were careless and complacent, they became cowards. They allowed the very thing that they allowed to remain took control of them. It became something they feared. I think this fear of chariots was pretty universal among the Old Testament time. You can imagine that. David speaks of it in Psalm 20 when he said, "Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." And I think that's what the people of Manasseh and Ephraim forgot. We were commanded to do this by God. He is going to go with us and for us. But they were fearful. What they allowed to remain in their life virtually enslaved them and caused them fear. Incomplete obedience always leads to these kind of problems. I said there were three Caesars, actually four. The last one was that they were covetous. They were covetous. Joshua 17:13 says, "Now when the people of Israel grew strong..." So you remember that now. It's not that they can't defeat these people because they're weak. They grew strong. It says they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. They wanted what they could gain from the Israelites. They said, "We will compromise with sin for what we can get from it." We do that. We talk about ethics in business. Businessmen can gain a little more profit by fudging on their ethics, paying their employees less, or not paying them fairly, taking advantage of customers. We see it in school. It's easier to cheat on a test than it is to study for it. And we see that the grade is an attractive reward. We want what we can gain from the cheating. Sexual impurity, we want that pleasure that we think we will gain from that sin rather than being faithful to what God's Word commands us to do. There are so many examples. We could pull many, many more. But we flirt with sin to see what we can gain from it, the pleasure, the profit, the power. They were covetous. They were strong enough to drive out the Canaanites, but they didn't. They put them as slaves so they could gain from them. You see, the principle is not that you need more. The principle is that you need to be obedient with what God has already told you. So my question is, what is it in your life that you want to be better? What do you want to be different? Your marriage, your family? What do you want to be different in the church? What do you want to be different in your relationships? What do you need to drive out of your life today? I'm going to ask the praise team to come up. But I want you to continue to pay attention because I'm not going to leave you hanging there. All we've done really is describe the problem that the children of Manasseh and Ephraim had. And it was a big problem. But I want to give you the answer. Because they went to Joshua with this question, and Joshua, as a good leader, answered their question. So let's look at what he told them. The first thing he did was he encouraged them. Joshua 17, in verse 17 and 18, he says, "You are a numerous people, and you have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours." So he encouraged them, "You're a great people. I would do the same for you today." We read out of Colossians, you've been delivered out of the kingdom of sin, of Satan, of bondage to sin. You've been delivered or transferred into the kingdom of God. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have all you need to be obedient to what God has told you to do. Second thing he did was he told them to go to work. In verse 18 of Joshua 17, he says, "For though it is a forest," he's talking about the hill country here, "for though it is a forest, you shall clear it." What is it in your life that you need to clear out? Getting rid of stuff. We call it, the old Puritans and such called it mortification of sin. We refer to it as putting it to death. We're going to talk about that more in the weeks to come. The third thing and the final thing he told them was to be obedient to what God had already told them. See, there is no putting things off thinking God will change his mind. Joshua told them exactly what was told to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Again, in verse 18 of Joshua at the very end, it says, Joshua 17, verse 18, "For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." You're still going to do it. That would be my admonition to you this morning as well. There are no shortcuts. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm so glad to be here and back at work because I don't have to watch daytime television anymore. Do any of you sit home all day and watch daytime? I hope not. I hope you find something to do Because this is January, right? We've got resolution makers everywhere. So every other commercial is a diet commercial. And they'll tell you how to be happy. I mean, if you follow the South Beach diet, you can look good in a swimsuit. If you do Weight Watchers, Oprah says that you can lose weight, sleep better, and feel happier. Marie Osmond with Nutrisystem, I guess you can be a little bit country or a little bit rock and roll. I don't remember which one she was on the old show. Everywhere you look, there are promises of happiness, of fulfillment, of success. But I think the Bible is clear. We have to be completely obedient to what God tells us to do if we want to live the life of John chapter 10, verse 10. And I'm going to tell you something. There are things in your life today that you don't need to pray about. You don't need to come ask me about them. You don't need to study about them. We just need to do them. There are things in your life today that you know that God has commanded that you've decided not to do. You see, obedience is a matter of the will. So decide today to be obedient. God's blessings will not be given to those who neglect the conditions that were given for those blessings to occur. You want to live the life of John 10? Then you have to do what 1 Peter said and be holy as God is holy. We have to just do it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So that's my challenge to you this morning as the band closes us with a song. This is a time for you to consider in your own life what you need to do. What do you need to put off, as Ephesians 4 says? What do you need to drive out, as Joshua says? God's not going to change his mind. Those commands are going to be there. You need to do them. Let's stand together. This is a time for you to reflect. If you'd like to speak to me or to Thomas, we'll be down here at the front to pray with you. But you do what God would have you do, and you do it now.